Psalm 74 is another psalm of Asaph, titled A Maskil of Asaph. And as we've alluded to already in the service, this was written at the time of around Jerusalem's destruction. And we have to begin acknowledging the question that Asaph asks. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Are you ever tempted to think that God has forgotten you or forgotten his people? Cast off, anger smoking against the sheep. Look at the state of the church today. It's divided, it's threatened, it's weak, it's impotent. Consider the lack of any influence of the church in society. Politicians are able to change centuries-old laws on marriage. They're able to criminalise the use of smacking. They are able to legalise prostitution. They're able to legalise gambling. They're able to legalise abortion. The church is brushed aside as an irrelevance. Christians who dare to speak up against any one of these liberal legislations are condemned as being intolerant. We're condemned as being narrow-minded bigots. There is no hearing of the gospel. Men cover their ears and they gnash their teeth under the mask of the postmodern philosophy of the day. If it feels right for me, it is right for me, and you have no right to say otherwise. That's the philosophy of the day in which we live. This proud, tolerant society will not tolerate any dissenting view on these matters. That's our nation. That's New Zealand in the 21st century. And in some nations, we see churches being destroyed by governments. Or we see them being destroyed by the mob while the police force just stands to one side. Churches are set on fire. Christians are set on fire. Christians are murdered, imprisoned, excluded from society. We see totalitarian regimes closing down at churches, preventing the assembly of believers. Unregistered churches that will not toe the party line are shut down. Being a Christian in a Muslim or a Hindu state puts you perpetually at the risk of mob violence. Then there are churches that simply face closure. No longer able to meet as a viable congregation. People perhaps promised much. Oh yes, they agree that there is a need for a Bible-believing, Christ-honouring, Christ-proclaiming church here in this city to reach out with the gospel. But they leave the support for that work to someone else. Or that church that is believing the Bible and proclaiming Christ doesn't quite do things the way they want things to be done. So they stay away. And there seems, doesn't there, to be so little response to the gospel. Here we are on a Sunday evening in Palmerston North. A handful of people out of a city of, 75,000, 85,000. We look then at what, frankly, is a rather depressing church scene in so many parts of the world. And as we do so, we can begin to appreciate Asaph in this psalm, or the psalmist, whether it was Asaph, we'll consider in a moment. We can appreciate the psalmist's question. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does the church have so little influence? Why is the gospel rejected? Why are the churches empty? Why are Christians murdered? Why are churches closed down? Why do you cast us off forever, O God? The historic setting for this psalm then is actually some time after Asaph himself, at least the Asaph of David's day. So Asaph, as we saw last time, was a leader in temple worship, a temple singer appointed by David. And in David's day and Asaph's day, then no time was Jerusalem ruined. And we see in verse 3, Psalm 74, verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. Jerusalem has been ruined. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. This did not happen in David's reign. It did not happen in Solomon's reign either. In fact, it didn't happen to the extent that it's described here until Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem in 586 BC. So the Asaph of this psalm cannot be the same Asaph that we spoke of in Psalm 73. And one commentator has suggested that the name Asaph was fixed to these psalms that were produced by the body of temple musicians, who were the descendants of Asaph. So the setting then is the destruction of Jerusalem, when the city was overthrown by Babylon. And in this context, the psalmist, the descendant of Asaph, is grieved over the fallen city and the temple that's been destroyed. And he cries out to God. He cries out to God to hear, to answer, and move to re-establish his fallen people. So as we see and hear of the destruction and the marginalisation and the minimalisation of God's people in our own day, in our society, and around the world elsewhere, this psalm provides us with a helpful model for prayer in that context. Whether we are grieved at the ongoing liberalisation of legislation in our society, whether we're struggling to stay afloat as a viable church, whether we hear of the awful persecution and suffering of our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, or the day comes when we face the similar levels of persecution. This is how, in this psalm, we ought to pray. And there are three points, then, to make in this psalm. The first is complaint, which is basically the first 11 verses. And then an expression of confidence, verses 12 to 21. Finally, a call upon God, verses 22 and 23 at the conclusion of this psalm. So first of all, the complaint in the first 11 verses. Well, we've read through the first 8 verses already, the complaint continues in verse 9. We do not see our signs, there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. That's the complaint. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's in ruins. The church is in a pitiful state. That might be our complaint. But the complaint begins with the focus on God. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. It seems as though God has forgotten. It seems as though God has cast off his people, forgotten his work. The psalmist is asking God to remember his specific covenant people, the congregation whom he has purchased of old, redeeming the tribe of his inheritance, Mount Zion, where God has dwelt. This is personal. This is calling to mind God's intimate involvement with his people and the salvation of his people. Of course, the redemption of a covenant people extended back to Eden. God redeemed Adam and Eve by the blood of a sacrifice, and that he made. He covered them in skin. For that skin to be made, there had to be a sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice. And that blood pointed to, then to a redemption of a specific people, which was reiterated again to Noah and Abraham and the patriarchs. And then in the further and fuller sense relating to Israel as a people, whose purchase and redemption in the psalmist's mind surely related to deliverance from Egypt, as we'll see. And then the establishment of Mount Zion, the establishment of Jerusalem, where the temple symbolized the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. Or how much more then this applies to us who have been purchased and redeemed by Christ. As 1 Peter 1 verse 18-19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Such that as believers then, we are the tribe of God's heritage. We are his inheritance. Ephesians 1 makes that clear. We are his inheritance. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we are living stones in a living temple, 1 Peter 2, 5. The psalmist says, direct your steps, Lord, to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. This is the way it may seem. This is the psalmist's complaint. These are the people that you have redeemed, Lord. It's in ruins. Lord, this is the church that you have purchased by your own blood, and yet it seems so impotent. And the gospel is having hardly any effect, so it seems. Direct your steps, Lord, to this ruin. The psalmist is laying his case before the Lord. It's his complaint. It's focused upon God. That it's not for his own comfort. It's not, I'm a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not very happy. Your cause, O God. Your people, O God. Your temple. Your church. The complaint continues in the second stanza in verses 4 to 8, which graphically depicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The house of God has been devastated. All the meetings of God have been burned. We see this, don't we, in Islamic and Hindu nations, in mobs, mob violence. There's nothing new under the sun. What the enemies of God's people did in 586 BC, they continue to do today. In 2014. And they will continue to do until the end of the age. So in this complaint, the psalmist is telling God what's happened. Well, didn't God know? Had he forgotten? Of course God knew. Of course God hadn't forgotten. But the point is that the pattern for prayer in these circumstances is that we lay our complaint before the Lord. We tell the Lord the way it is. We need to be direct. We need to be honest with God. And have regard then for God, as the psalmist had regard for God. Your foes have roared. Your sanctuary set on fire. And so forth. In other words, the psalmist is jealous for the honour of God. And that's what we should be too. We should be jealous for the honour of God. When we see so little response to the gospel, as we preach it, as we distribute leaflets, as we take out adverts in the newspaper, as we talk to friends and colleagues and so forth, when we see such little effect of the church in society and such little progress, so it seems, tell it to the Lord. Tell it the way it is. But do so with a jealousy for the Lord's work. We want to see God glorified. We don't want to be patting ourselves on the back. We want to see God honoured. We want to see the dark domain rolled back as sinners are won to Jesus Christ. We want God to be glorified as his work advances, as his work and his word has an impact in individuals' lives and also upon society, just to stem the tide of evil. We must have regard for God as the psalmist had regard for God. Be jealous for the honour of God as you lay your complaint before the Lord. Lord, these are your people who are suffering those horrific attacks in Islamic nations. Lord, it is your name that's being profaned in our society. Lord, that's your meeting place that's being removed as another church closes. Our focus then, as we lay our complaint, is not on ourselves. The psalmist then is not beginning with a pity party. It is not, woe is me. The focus is on the honour, or rather the dishonour, that is being done to the cause of God by his enemies in the destruction that they have wreaked. Into the third stanza, verse 9, and the complaint continues, and it reaches its lowest point here. So here the lament has been going down and down, and it's plumbing the depths now. And it's lamenting the absence of any prophet. There is no one to bring God's word, no mouthpiece of God. So in the midst of this destruction, there is no word from God. This time was prophesied in Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst of war for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. But then we ask, well, wasn't Jeremiah the prophet in Jerusalem at this time? Well, yes, he was prophet in Jerusalem prior to the overthrow of that city. But he was at this time almost certainly already in exile, taken down to Egypt. He had been removed from Jerusalem. Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last 70 years, and he's been taken away to Egypt. And again, the psalmist's complaint is that God's name is reviled. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? As governments close churches, or as mobs destroy them, or as pastors are imprisoned or executed, or as the church is muted in society, or as churches close for lack of support, then the word of the Lord is removed from the land. And that's perhaps the most grievous thing about such destruction. Because as we read this morning from Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If the light of God's word is removed or extinguished, the people become lost in darkness. Where is their hope? And this then is the greatest sorrow, and it ought to be our greatest sorrow. We see the destruction, we see the persecution, we see the suffering, yes. But we see the lampstand being removed from that society, and that is the hope of that society being removed with it. If the word of God is no longer preached, no longer proclaimed, there is no offer of the gospel, then men and women and boys and girls remain lost and dead in darkness. This is surely our greatest sorrow, and the climax of our complaint. Again, it's not about me. It's not about our success. It's not about my suffering. It's about the state and the condition of the community of God's people and believers in Christ. And how are the remnant to be fed from the word if there is no preacher? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. But lamenting the destruction is not where the psalm ends. It proceeds into verse 12 with an expression of confidence. So we've seen that we lay our complaint before the Lord, tell it the way it is, seeking the honour of God's name. And secondly, there must be a change of focus, and a focus upon God, expressing confidence in him. You see the change, verse 12, yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. In spite of the destruction wreaked on the Lord's people by the Lord's enemies, in spite of their reviling of God, the psalmist dwells upon the greatness of God and his works. And this is a great source of confidence then to him. And so it ought to be to us. These enemies may have their day, but God is the one who endures, because he is the ultimate ruler and he is the one who works salvation. So we must focus on the sovereignty and the rule of Almighty God. See, once you've laid your complaint before the Lord, once you've lamented the loss and the wastage that you see, remind yourself of the sovereign rule of God, your eternal King, who has and will continue to work salvation in the midst of the earth. He has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. It might seem in the lament, if we were just to read the first 11 verses, that God has forgotten his people. It's over, finished. But that's not where it ends. We express our confidence in God. He is the one who divided the sea. By your might, you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Here is a poetic recapitulation, as you mentioned already, of God's work of creation. His sovereign rule over all of creation, that the heavenly lights, the stars and the sun, which speak then of the entire universe, as well as the earth itself. All that dwells in it, all the creatures, even the greatest of creatures, Leviathan, whom God has crushed. It might be a reference to one of the larger, most terrifying dinosaurs, perhaps. Described in Job 41. It's in the rendition of the psalm that we sang. It has the dragons of the deep, a fearsome monster. But even the most fearful creature is crushed. Is under the Lord's command and control. Job, in Job 41, describes Leviathan being led then by, caught by the hook. Reminds us of the power of our God overruling all things. It also reminds us of God's salvation, in the sense that he not only divided the water or the sea at the creation when he formed the dry land, but he also divided the Red Sea when he redeemed his people out of slavery from Egypt. So not only did he water the land in creation, he also provided water in the wilderness for Israel. And he dried up the Jordan so that they could cross into the promised land. So in these verses of this psalm then, poetically, we're reminded not only of God's power in creation, but also there's reference to his power in recreation and redemption. And this too gives us great confidence in the midst of great distress and perplexing times. Yes, we have an awesome and almighty or powerful Creator God to be confident in. We also have one who redeems his people and has recreated his people and saved his people. And Christian, then, you know this. You know that God is in charge, ruling over all things. You know that it may appear that God has forgotten his people, or your congregation, or your brothers and sisters elsewhere. But you cannot deny what faith assures that you know. Again, we reminded of this verse this morning in Hebrews 11. By faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. What is seen is not made out of things that are visible. Christian, then, you know God is ruling and reigning. You know he is king. You know he is good. You know he is gracious. You know he is merciful and loving. You know in everything he is working for your good, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And we read from Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Even in the midst of our greatest calamity, our hope is anchored in Almighty God. He has not forgotten. His purpose is to conform his people to his Son. His ways are beyond tracing out. We can't work out why God has chosen this particular route. But we know that he is working his purposes out. We know that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And what can man then do to me? The situation may be perplexing, puzzling, grievous. God is working his purposes out. We're confident in that. We can be confident in God and his goodness and his love and kindness and mercy and grace to those of us who believe. The appalling suffering of some of the Lord's people at the hands of the mob or vindictive families or government still, you know, does not compare with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. He was cursed by his Father. He was left alone to suffer in dereliction, in darkness, abandoned on the cross at Calvary. He was cursed by the one who with whom he had been in eternity past. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And yet he could cry, my God, why have you forsaken? He was left alone to suffer the just punishment and the wrath that was deserved by all the sin that he was bearing on that day, as he offered himself a sacrifice for our sin. Our sin bearer, he who was the light of the world, in whom was no darkness, was abandoned in the oppressive blackness of Golgotha. The unjust, the unwarranted suffering of Christians at the hand of the mob and their enemies is, as Paul describes, a filling up of the sufferings of Christ. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's what he says in Colossians 1:24. What was lacking in Christ's afflictions was the future suffering of all who, like Paul, would experience great affliction for the sake of the gospel. But our affliction does not compare with the affliction of the Lord Jesus Christ, because even in the most grievous circumstance, God will not forsake us. He forsook his Son, but he will not forsake us. And that's what he's promised. And so we can be confident in his salvation. We can be confident in his love and long-suffering and patience and mercy and grace to us. And the destruction then that is lamented in the psalmist's complaint in the first half of the psalm is not where things end. We must express in our prayer not only our complaint, but our confidence in our sovereign God. We move from that lament to stand in awe before the throne of grace at God's astounding works in creation and salvation, which is where the psalmist comes to. Remembering God's love for sinners such as us. And then finally we have in verses 18 through to 23 the call. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamour of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Since God is overruling in all events and has effected his deliverance and redemption in the past, why should he not also act powerfully now to restore and deliver his people? That's what the psalmist is arguing. Remember, O Lord. Remember. He's calling God to remember. This is what you have. This is the situation. This is the complaint. Your people, O Lord. Yet you are our creator and our saviour, our redeemer, our deliverer. Remember this, O Lord, and don't then deliver us over to the hands of our enemies. Since God is overruling, since God is delivering, since God has redeemed, should he not also powerfully restore and deliver his people now? So he's calling upon God to remember the scoffing of the enemy, how it's a foolish people that reviles him. Don't forget, therefore, the life of your people. Don't deliver the soul of your dove to wild beasts. Here the comparison is drawn by the foolishness and the brutishness of the enemies of God and the comparative innocence and poverty and helplessness of the Lord's people. We need the Lord to act. See, we cannot save ourselves from disaster. We need the Lord to rescue us from disaster. We need the Lord to interact and to save. And in verse 20, the psalmist calls to mind the covenant as the basis for the Lord to act so that the poor and needy would praise his name. This is the covenant of grace, the unilateral agreement that God has made to save for himself a people. It's the covenant that extends back to Eden, the basis for the salvation of Adam and Eve. It's the basis for our salvation today, thousands of years later. The covenant is founded upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect life lived in our place, to attain that right standing before God in his death on the cross then, which deals with our sin and our falling short of God's standard in our lives. It's founded in his resurrection that procures then life for all who believe in him, and he is the first fruits from among the dead, a guarantee of our future resurrection and eternal life. And all of God's people are saved in exactly this way. So we can pray as the psalmist prayed, as he was praying in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, have regard for the covenant. We can pray the same thing. Have regard for your covenant, O God. Your people, whom you have purposed to save, have regard for that unilateral covenant then, that unilateral promise that you have made to save for yourself a people and justify them in Jesus Christ. Have regard, Lord, for that. We must therefore call to mind this covenant and bring our complaint, express our confidence in our God. Our hope is fixed then solely in Jesus Christ. This is the only grounds we have as poor and needy and downtrodden people before the Lord. It is Christ's work. It's Christ's work that we plead. It's Christ's work that we plead would not be turned back in shame and would it result in the praise of the name of our God. On this basis then we can, and indeed it's right, to call upon God to defend his cause, as in verse 22 and 23. Because at the end of the day, it's his cause. It's not our cause. The church is not our church. The people are not our people. They belong to the Lord. The church is his. We need to have regard for his glory, his name, his honour. So here's a model for us to pray, which moves from expressing a complaint to confidence to calling upon God to act for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfilment then of that promise to save, that covenant of grace. But the psalm is not only a plea that God will do this. It's also throughout then a list of reasons why God should act. And that's brought out by one commentator. And he lists them. Why should God act? Why should God listen to this descendant of Asaph? Why should God listen to us when we put our complaints before the Lord as to the state and the condition of the church or our brothers and sisters around the world? Why should he do this? Well, firstly, the people who suffer are but sheep. They are poor and defenceless. Secondly, the people are his people, those whom he has purchased. Thirdly, God's temple, his dwelling place and place of prescribed worship has been devastated. Of course, the church is the place where God is worshipped, the body of believers. That's what the temple signified. Then, the church, his dwelling place, the living stones, have been devastated. The people's case, fourthly, the people's case is hopeless without God. Fifthly, mockery of God's people is mockery of God. Lord, they're mocking you. Sixthly, God has acted powerfully in the past and with great compassion. It's in his nature to make his greatness known, and he is a compassionate God. Why should he not act again with power and compassion? Seventhly, God has entered into an eternal covenant which he cannot break. Eighth, it's fitting that God's enemies be rebuked and that the poor and needy praise his name. Ninth, it is God's cause. Why should God answer you? Why should God hear your complaint? When you feel that you or the cause is forgotten by God, why should God answer you? If the answer is for his glory, if the answer is for the sake of his holy name, bring your case to the throne of grace. Bring your cause to his throne. Plead it with the Lord. Tell it the way it is. Express your confidence in Christ and call upon the Lord to act. You are not forgotten.